Genesis chapter 17. And for the present, can I draw your attention to verse 7, Genesis 17 and verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And then in chapter 18 and in verse 19, where the Lord speaks of Abraham and says, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." And our theme this afternoon then is Christ's kingship over the family. Christ's kingship over the family. The Christian will want to honor Christ the King in his own family. And this morning we indicated very briefly that within the family, the man is the head of the home. That is the appointment of God. We find in the scriptures that both in home and in church, that men lead. Men are to lead by divine appointment. The headship of the man over the woman in family and in church is never based in scripture upon merely temporary cultural considerations. When the scriptures speak of male headship and leadership in home and in church, it is never based on the idea that the apostle is merely saying, "Well, since this is the culture of the time and place in which we live, we'll fall in with this for the present." There is never any cultural or temporary considerations in those passages which deal with male leadership. They are always based on the permanently relevant facts of creation, fall, and redemption. The order of creation, the order of the fall, and the relationship between Christ as the head of the church. So if you hear it being taught that when the Apostle Paul, for example, says that he suffers not a woman to teach in the church, or that the women must keep silence in the church, or that the man, the husband, is the head of the wife, and so on. If you hear people saying, "Oh, well, that was for that time," then you must understand that that is a denial of the authority of those passages of Scripture. There is no indication in any of those passages that the apostle is simply saying, for the time being, because it is the culture of our time and place, we will, to avoid needless offense, fall in with this practice. He never says that. He always indicates that this order that is appointed by God for the people of God in all generations and in all places and in all cultures, because it is based on creation, the fall, and redemption. And that is no disrespect whatsoever to the sisters in the Lord, and it is for our good. Whether we are men or women, it is always for our good to do that which is commanded of God. No woman will ever lose out by conforming to the teaching of the Word of God. However, it is more especially the place of children that I wish us to consider this afternoon. Let us consider firstly the family as a creation ordinance. The family as a creation ordinance. In Genesis 1 and verse 27 we read, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." The family was ordained of God before the fall as that which was to be engaged in to the glory of God. So the family ordinance was something to be engaged in by a sinless man and a sinless woman to the glory of God. And perfect love to God and the procreative mandate were perfectly compatible. Then secondly, let us consider the family after the fall. The family after the fall. As we mentioned this morning, the first death in Scripture was Cain killing his brother Abel, a murder and a martyrdom, and the extreme of family disunity. It is difficult to contemplate a more ghastly expression of disharmony in the family than a brother killing his brother. And yet, the Lord preserved a seed to serve him through the line of Seth. And evidently, the family ordinance was instrumental in preserving the true religion upon the earth. It could scarcely be otherwise. The command, "Be fruitful and multiply," in Genesis 1:28 stands. The fact of the fall does not alter that. The facts of the fall and redemption do not alter that creation ordinance. But then in 1 Corinthians 10:31, we read, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Well then, how can a Christian contemplate marriage and the bringing of children into the world if all is to be done to the glory of God and for the advance of the kingdom of Christ? How? Why should a Christian, young man or woman, contemplate marriage in the Lord and having children? On what ground does he understand that having children is in the interest of the kingdom of Christ? How is it compatible when God says, "Be fruitful and multiply," and says, "Do all to the glory of God"? The answer is that God, in his adorable wisdom, has made such provision in his covenant for the family ordinance that the Christian can engage in marriage and seeking a family in the expectation that this will contribute to the building up of Christ's kingdom in this world rather than Satan's. There is ground in the covenant of God for us to envisage that having a family will be in the interest of Christ's kingdom and not Satan's. And this becomes clearer when we reach Genesis chapter 13. And so the third thing I want us to consider is the family in the covenant. The family in the covenant. Now, I'm well aware that what I will be saying will not be what some of you are used to, And I will be handling the question of infant baptism. All I ask of those of you who are not used to this teaching, perhaps don't agree with it at present, I ask you to be like the Bereans and to search the scriptures whether these things are so. And afterwards, you make a note of where you think I'm handling the scriptures wrongly, and you come to me afterwards and we'll talk about it. But meanwhile, I ask you to follow what I'm saying from the Word of God. Note down anything that you think is not actually taught in the passage brought forward. We'll talk later. So the family in the covenant. A covenant is a bond of promise binding together two or more people or parties. However, God's covenant differs from covenants between men in that God's covenant is not a negotiated settlement, but it has its origin, its pronouncement of obligation, and its effectiveness from the sovereign God alone. So although God and man are parties in the covenant, there is no negotiation, no joint agreement as to the terms, and man has no natural ability for the keeping of the covenant. God initiates the covenant. God pronounces the obligation of the covenant, and God enables his elect to keep that covenant. Now this covenant with Abraham is the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. I want to make that as plain as possible, and we shall seek to establish that by several propositions. The covenant with Abraham is the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. Firstly, Abraham was justified by faith. Genesis 15 verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And this faith of Abraham is the same as that of believers in the New Testament. So in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 5, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of the faith, are blessed with faithful Abraham. You'll notice that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham was saved by grace. So in Romans and chapter 4 and verse 1 to 5, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So Abraham was justified by faith. Then proposition 2, Christ is the mediator of the covenant. In John 8:56, the Lord Jesus said, Abraham, your father Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So Abraham's faith was in the promised Redeemer. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17. Galatians 3 and verse 17. And this I say, and this is referring to the covenant with Abraham, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of non-effect. Notice that. The covenant made with Abraham is said to be a covenant confirmed before of God in Christ. So Abraham was justified by faith. Christ is the mediator of the covenant. Thirdly, third proposition, this covenant is distinguished from the law. Galatians 3:17 again. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of Christ, of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of non-effect. Now, the law there means the whole Mosaic administration, not simply the permanent moral law, which stands for all time, is summed up in the Ten Commandments, but the whole ceremonial law abrogated with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this covenant in Christ with Abraham is distinguished from the law. Fourth proposition, circumcision is distinguished from the ceremonial law by Moses, given by Moses. John chapter 7 and verse 22. John 7 and verse 22. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcised a man. So Moses, in giving the ceremonial law by revelation from God, he didn't introduce circumcision. It already existed with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Proposition 5. Even the law was not given to be a covenant of works. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Even when the terms of the covenant of works were set out, it was never in order that men should seek to be justified by works, but it was in order that men should despair of salvation by works, and that they should seek mercy through the promised Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the substitute of sinners, who is going to come to bear the guilt of sin as the Lamb of God offering himself on the cross of Calvary. Since the fall of man, all men are under the sentence of condemnation of the covenant of works. They are without strength. They cannot salvage themselves from their wretched condition. They have a bad heart. They have a bad record. They can remedy neither. And what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Romans 8:3 that we referred to this morning. The law couldn't do it. It was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The word flesh in Scripture is a very significant word. The word flesh is used of man in his fallen state. Sometimes it's used of his physical body in its frailty and mortality on account of sin, man is but frail flesh. But very often, especially in the Apostle Paul's letters, it is used of his sinful nature itself. And it's in that sense that it's used there. The law could not, what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh. Men are sinful, they have sinful hearts, sinful records, they can remedy neither. Telling men what they must do does not save them. Telling men the commands, the law of God, does not save them. The purpose of the fresh promulgations of the commands of God were to show men their sinfulness, that they might despair and trust in the Redeemer by the grace of God, and then they would begin to lovingly keep the commandments of God. But by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. And so we read of Moses in Hebrews 11:26 that he suffered the reproach of Christ. Moses, the one through whom the law was given, the one through whom the ceremonial pattern was given, endured the reproach of Christ. Moses was saved by Christ. Abraham was saved by Christ. And so this then is the covenant of grace in Christ. The administration varies at different points in the unfolding of God's purposes in the Scriptures. But there is no other covenant that God makes with guilty sinners but the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. None. To say otherwise is an insult to the Redeemer. The idea that men were saved one way in the Old Testament and another in the New, or one way between Adam and Abraham and another way between Abraham and so on, this is entirely wrong. If I stood in this pulpit and said to you, there are many ways to God. All roads lead to the top of the same mountain. That's what the multi-faith people say, isn't it? There are several roads up the same mountain to God. You would be horrified. Mr. McKenzie would be up in arms and there would be chaos. Well then, this idea that there have been different ways of salvation at different times, it's just chronological multi-faith. It insults the Redeemer. How could any sinner ever be accepted with the Holy One except through the merits of Jesus Christ? Don't insult Christ by suggesting that any sinner in any age or generation or place was ever saved other than by him. Then Proposition 6, covenant breaking consisted of unbelief of the gospel. Covenant breaking consisted of unbelief of the gospel. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Here we're being told about the fathers who fell in the wilderness. They fell because of unbelief. Unbelief of what? Unbelief of the gospel. It says so. It says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. It was the gospel they rejected. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Redeemer. They rejected it. They fell in the wilderness. They didn't enter the promised land, because the promised land, even the earthly promised land, which was the place that God was going to enjoy, God was going to give to his people, to his, where they would enjoy covenant fellowship with him through Christ Jesus, set forth in the types of the Old Testament ceremony. Even that promised land, the unbelieving had no legitimate place in it. That's why when Israel or Judah apostatized, they were driven out of it. So covenant breaking consisted of unbelief of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ set forth in prophecy and types and ceremonies in the old administration. And so even the giving of the law was an administration of the covenant of grace. And it was the covenant of grace that was broken by the fathers in the wilderness through unbelief of the gospel. That's why in Psalm 95 and verse 7, Psalm 95 and verse 7, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if ye will hear his voice." And that's quoted here in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts." And what is especially pointed for us here today as the professing people of God is that here in Hebrews, it's the example of the Old Testament visible church. Those who profess to be the people of God, and some of them fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. And the book of Hebrews is written to the professing church of God, and it's saying, don't you, though you may be part of the visible outward form of the church of God, don't you do what these people did who were also part of the professing visible church of God in their day. They broke the covenant. Don't you do it. Because there is one continuous visible church of God, Israel in the Old Testament into the New. We'll come to that more in a moment. And so verses like, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" We apply those to people outside the professing church, but they were written initially to those within the professing church of God. And it's saying, you make sure you're the real thing. Then we come to our fourth main point. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant of grace in Christ and of church membership. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant of grace in Christ and of church membership. On this point, consider Proposition 1. It was always a sign of all the blessings of salvation in Christ Jesus. It was always a sign of all the blessings of salvation in Christ Jesus. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 10. "This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised." Circumcision was never a sign of mere national identity. True, the visible church took on the form of a nation, but circumcision was there before that. It was never a mere national sign. Sometimes people say, oh, it was a national sign. Where did they get that from? It's not in the scriptures. If you think otherwise, you come to me afterwards and you show me where the scriptures say that circumcision was simply a sign of national identity. It wasn't. It never was. When he says, "This is my covenant," he's saying this sign, and it is a sign. You see in verse 11, he says, "And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant." But the reason he says, this is my covenant, is the same as when the Lord Jesus in Luke 22:20 says, this is the New Testament in my blood. He means that this represents the very essence of the thing. Because the sacraments, they symbolize, they set before our senses the very essence of the same truth that comes to our ears when the Word of God is read and preached. So the Passover sets forth what Christ does for his people. So does the Lord's Supper. It sets forth what Christ has done for his people. Circumcision sets forth what Christ does to his people. And baptism in the New Testament sets forth the same thing, what Christ has done, does to his people in cleansing them from sin. So Passover in the Old and Lord's Supper in the New set forth redemption accomplished by Christ, and circumcision in the Old and baptism in the New set forth what Christ, redemption applied by Christ through the Spirit to his people. Redemption accomplished, redemption applied. Passover, Lord's Supper, circumcision, baptism. The blessings of union with Christ are summed up in the phrase in verse 8, I will be their God. There is only one sense in which God is the God of any sinner, and that is in Christ. That's the only way it's used in Scripture. Let me just show that. I'm going to give you a number of references. Be patient, bear with me, look at them, and you'll see that this phrase, I will be their God, is the constant refrain of God's covenant from Genesis to Revelation, and it is the covenant of God in Christ. It is through Christ that God is the God of any sinner. We'll begin with a verse that we looked at earlier, Psalm 95 and verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, as in the day of the temptation in the wilderness. We've seen that that's applied to the church, the professing church in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. There we have the new birth that Nicodemus should have known all about if he was a master in Israel. Then verse 28, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Then in the book of Hosea, chapter 2 and verse 23, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. You see, there again, that refrain, my people, I am their God. They shall say, thou art my God. I will say, you are my people. Then in John chapter 20 and verse 17, the risen Savior appearing to Mary, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, unto my God and your God. He's saying, in me, my God is your God, the God of my brethren, my people, those whom I've redeemed, those who are brought to faith in me. I am their God. My God is their God. Just as in Romans 8, verse 17, the apostle says, we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. In Christ, God is our God and our shield and our exceeding great reward. Psalm 16, God is my inheritance and the portion of my cup. Then again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God, as God hath said. He said it incidentally in Leviticus 26, verse 12, but this is applied to the people of God in the New Testament as well. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Or in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. The book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Then in verse 7, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And so when God said to Abraham, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, he was saying that he was Abraham's God, and he would be the God of his children, to such as kept his covenant through faith in the Redeemer. He would be their God forever. And so circumcision signifies all the blessings of union with the Lord and cleansing from sin. Circumcision signifies cleansing from sin through union with God through Christ. So Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Their circumcision is a sign of regeneration by the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in renewing the heart. In Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4, Jeremiah 4 verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and Jerusalem, and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire, and so on. Their circumcision is a sign of repentance, of turning from sin. Circumcision was a sign of forgiveness of sin. Romans chapter 4 and verse 11, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. There you have a case of believers' circumcision. Abraham believed. He trusted in the coming Redeemer, and he was circumcised as a sign of cleansing from sin. So circumcision was a sign of union with the Lord and cleansing from sin, from its guilt and from its pollution. All the blessings of salvation can be summed up in the phrase union with the Lord and cleansing from sin. Every blessing of salvation is summed up in union with Christ and cleansing from sin. The Christian is delivered from the guilt of sin. The Christian has been and is being and will be cleansed from the presence of sin, perfected in holiness in heaven. The Christian will be delivered from the bodily effects of sin,
when he shall change this vile body to be made like unto his glorious body with that same power whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. The Christian will even have a new heavens and a new earth, an earth delivered from the curse of God upon the creation. We groan and travail for the renovation of the creation as the inheritance of the people of God. So union and cleansing from sin and all its consequences are signified in circumcision. And circumcision was a sign of church membership. Circumcision was a sign of church membership. Back to Genesis 17 and verse 14. Genesis 17 and verse 14. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Failure to submit to circumcision showed contempt for the promises of God. And therefore it was essential to recognition as a member of the Church of God and admission to Passover. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 6. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. It's referring to the Passover. Now, in our English Bibles, the word assembly or congregation in the Old Testament is a rendering of two Hebrew words. One Hebrew word when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, one of those Hebrew words was normally rendered by the Greek word synagogi or synagogue. The other word was normally translated by the word ecclesia. Now the word ecclesia is the word in the New Testament which is constantly translated church. On the odd occasion, the church is called the synagogue. You have an interesting example of that in James chapter 2 and verse 2. For if there come unto your assembly, and if you have a margin reference, King James, you'll see it says Greek synagogue. But if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, and so on. There the assembly, the Christian assembly, is called the synagogue. But normally it's called the ecclesia, or the church. And so in Exodus 12 and verse 6, we have the two words together. And the whole ecclesia of the synagogue of Israel, the whole church of the synagogue of Israel, shall kill it in the evening. And the boundaries of the ecclesia, the church in the Old Testament, was defined and marked out in its visible expression by circumcision. So in Exodus 12, later on, in verse 43, you read, And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, This is the ordinance of the Passover, there shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and an hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten, thou shalt not tarry, and so on. Verse 47, All the congregation of Israel shall eat it, and when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is home-born, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. So circumcision of the males was the sign of the church membership. It set the boundaries of the visible church of God. Now, just to illustrate how the Israel was regarded as the church of God, if you turn to Psalm 22 and verse 22, You'll see there David, although it was a prophecy concerning Christ, yet the immediate setting was David in Israel. It says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Now, when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, that word congregation was translated ecclesia or church. And for confirmation of that, you may turn to the quotation of this verse in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. Hebrews 2 verse 12 saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. The congregation of Israel was the church of God. Then in the book of Acts, chapter 7 and verse 38, Acts 7 verse 38, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers. There the congregation of Israel is called the church in the wilderness. Israel in the wilderness was the visible church of God. It was mixed, but it was the visible church of God. And so those who were outside were the uncircumcised. The uncircumcised Philistine, like Goliath, when David challenged him in the name of the Lord of hosts, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the armies of the living God? The uncircumcised were regarded as those outside the visible church, and therefore the known enemies of the Lord. And so Israel was the church in its visible form in the Old Testament. That's why in Romans 11, as we saw yesterday, the olive tree is used of one continuous visible church of God, with branches being broken off, branches being grafted in, natural branches being grafted back in again. One continuous church of God from the Old into the New Testament. And that brings us our next proposition. Circumcision did not guarantee the salvation of all who received the sign. The church of God was mixed, and the covenant children, some who were the elect seed, were unable to keep the covenant, like Isaac and like Jacob. Others, like Ishmael, mocked the heir of the promise. Esau despised his birthright. They broke the covenant. But the elect seed, by God's sovereign grace, were enabled to keep the covenant through faith in the coming Christ. So there were two kinds of church members. And that's true in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus, in John 15, says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. There were those who had only an external connection, and they bore no fruit. They would be broken off. But those who have a living union with Christ, they bore fruit abundantly. And that's the visible church of God. Those whose connection is only outward, and those who have an inner, genuine union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true of the adults in the church and the children. Now, this ordinance of circumcision was not essential to salvation. Romans 4:11, we've already quoted, Abraham believed and was accepted before God before he was circumcised. But neither is it to be neglected. In Exodus 4:24-25, the Lord appeared to Moses and went to slay him because of the circumcision. Remember, his son wasn't circumcised, and God would not tolerate that the leader of his people should neglect the sign of the covenant as regards one of his sons. The giving of the sign of the covenant Circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New is our duty. So our Westminster Confession of Faith states, chapter 28, paragraph 5, although it be a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not inseparably annexed unto it, as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. There can be people who are regenerated and not baptized. There can be people who are baptized and not regenerated. But the meaning of the sign stands. And this sign of circumcision was administered to believing Abraham and to infant Isaac. Abraham received the sign as a believer. He believed and then he was circumcised. That's what we've seen in Romans 4:11. But then it was administered to Isaac. Genesis 21 and verse 4. Genesis 21 and verse 4. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. I wonder why Abraham didn't object. Why didn't he say, look, I had this sign as a believer. I remember receiving this sign, and I remember its meaning, and I like Isaac. I'd like to wait till Isaac's older, when he can understand what's going on. He's too young. He's only 8 days old. He's an infant. He hasn't a clue. He doesn't understand. Why administer this sign to an infant who can't understand? But he did it. And why did he do it? Why did Abraham do it? I'll tell you why he did it. Because God told him to. That's why he did it. He just did as he was told. It's as simple as that. We've got to do as we're told. All these objections against infant baptism. Oh, the child isn't old enough. The child can't understand. The child won't even remember the sign being given. Why not wait till it's older and it can experience the thing? And if it professes faith, it can experience the thing and pass through the waters of baptism consciously, knowingly, and so on. Abraham did as he was told, and so should we. All objections against infant baptism based on the fact that the child doesn't know what's going on and hasn't come to years and can't understand and won't remember are irrelevant. The sign of the covenant is to be administered to our children because God says so. Well then, fifthly, the position of the children in the covenant, I've more or less said this, but the position of the children in the covenant in the visible church is not altered in the New Testament. The New Testament tells us what has changed. It doesn't necessarily repeat what simply continues. It is clear that the Old Testament ceremonial worship is abrogated by the actual accomplishment of redemption through Christ. The sacrifices pointed forward to what Christ was going to do. Now that he's done it, they stop. Other things simply continue. Prayer was a part of God's worship in the Old Testament. It still is in the New. There are some things that continue, but the New Testament indicates some children. For example, the Sabbath. The Sabbath stands as a creation ordinance. It's embedded in the moral law. The New Testament just tells us the day has changed to the first day of the week. It tells us its more specific New Testament signification as commemorating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It gives us a distinctive name, the Lord's Day. But the Sabbath of the fourth commandment simply continues. The New Testament tells us what has changed, but the weekly Sabbath continues. When we come to the upbringing of our children, those of you who are parents, when you want to find out from the Word of God how to bring up your children. Where are you going to turn in the Bible? You've got Ephesians 6, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Similarly in Colossians. But if you want an example of family life, where are you going to turn? What examples of family life are there in the New Testament? There's a brief reference to Timothy's mother and grandmother. That's it. Because the New Testament is not simply repeating what's already there in the Old and just continues. The New Testament is concentrating on new things. It's telling us that the church expanded outwards among the Gentiles, and the gospel was preached outside, and to the ends of the earth it was to be preached. But the continued building up of the church through the family, it's all there in the Old Testament, and it just carries on. And so if we want an example of family life, we turn to the Old Testament. Abraham and his family, Isaac, Jacob, David, and so on. Good examples, bad examples, they're there in the Old Testament. If we want to know what the nurture and admonition of the Lord involves, where do we turn? Well, we turn to the book of Proverbs, don't we? And if the Old Testament tells us how to bring up our children, it also tells us the place of those children within the visible congregation and church of God. Unabrogated or uncancelled Old Testament warrant simply stands. It just continues. The New Testament tells us that the sign has changed to baptism. The New Testament tells us that the female as well as the male is to receive the sign, like Lydia. And also at the end of Acts 8 in Samaria, they were baptized both men and women. So we know that the sign has changed its form. And Colossians 2 indicates that baptism replaces circumcision. We know that female as well as male must receive the sign. But the place of the children within the professing, visible form of the Church of God just carries on. The Lord Jesus Christ indicated that there are infants in the kingdom of God. In Mark 10:14, they brought little children. It means they carried babes in arms to him. And he blessed them, and he said, of such is the kingdom of God. And of course, does anyone deny that infants can be regenerated? I hope not. Baptism doesn't regenerate them. That's not the point at all. But they can be regenerated. There are infants who are regenerated. John the Baptist was full of the Holy Ghost from the womb. Some of those infants are taken straight to glory. God takes them in infancy. You say, but we can't tell if an infant's regenerated or not. Well, of course we can't. Of course we can't. We can look at an infant all day long and we don't know whether it's regenerated or not. We have no way of knowing. But the Lord has told us to treat the children of believers as part of the visible church. After all, if there are infants in the kingdom, how can it possibly be that the visible expression of the kingdom, which has infants in it, that the visible expression of that kingdom has none? If you reject infant baptism, you're saying, yes, there may be children, there may be infants in the kingdom of God, but as far as the visible expression of that kingdom, it's adults only. Every child in the world, including the children of believers, is then treated as the heathen man and the publican, and as the uncircumcised Philistine. If there are infants in the kingdom in essence, as well as adults, then the visible expression of that kingdom must include adults and infants as well. And so we find children mentioned in 1 Corinthians 7:14, We are told that the children of the believing, the believer married to an unbeliever, that their children are holy, that the unbelieving husband sanctifieth, that the believing husband sanctifieth the unbelieving wife, and the believing wife sanctifieth the unbelieving husband, and so else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. What does that mean? Well, I believe what it means is this, that the unbelieving marriage partner is made the unwitting instrument of the bringing of a holy seed into the world. That the unbelieving marriage partner is instrumental in the bringing of a covenant seed into the world. You know how in the Old Testament God used Cyrus to deliver his people, and he called Cyrus my servant. Cyrus didn't think he was the servant of the Lord, but in providence he was the unwitting instrument of delivering the Jews from captivity. And it's in that sense, I believe, that it's saying that the believing party sanctifies the unbelieving, that the children, that the unbelieving is the unconscious instrument of the bringing into the world of covenant children to be nurtured within the visible church of God. There were evidently children in the church at Ephesus. Paul, writing to the saints at Ephesus in Ephesians 6:4, says, "You children, obey your parents, for this is in the Lord, for this is right." He's writing to the saints at Ephesus. Same at Colossae, he's writing to the saints at Colossae, and he says, "Children, obey your parents." Children were treated as part of the visible church. It's not based on a presumption, it's based on divine command. We can't tell the state of an infant, I know that. Baptism doesn't regenerate, we know that. But we treat them the way God says we treat them, and he says, treat them as part of the visible church. It's just doing as we're told. There are household baptisms in the New Testament. Acts 16:15 and 33. 1 Corinthians 1:16. You say, but we don't know there were infants in those households. No, we don't. But what is interesting is that the inspired writers felt no obligation to tell us that there weren't. Why didn't they say? Oh, well, you see, the reason all the households were baptized was because there were no children. He doesn't do that. He says the household was baptized. So the sign has changed. Female as well as male are included. But the children, their place in the visible church simply carries on. Then sixthly, submitting to Christ the King in our families. If you're not married, and you think you should in due time be married, that is your calling, then seek a marriage partner who will be united with you in the upbringing of the covenant children. Seek a Christian partner. Seek a partner who agrees with you as to what should be done with the children. It matters. But then, having got that far, what are we to do? We are to submit to their God-appointed position in the church of God. Like Abraham, we're to do what God has said and give the sign of the covenant to our children. Then we must teach them from the written word of God. In Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. What is clear from these verses is that, yes, we are to have family worship in our home. We are to have family worship in our home, no question. A Christian father must lead his family in worship. If men can't lead their families in worship, however are we going to have elders and deacons in the church of God? They must lead their families in worship. But that's not all. What we see from here is that the word of the Lord is a matter of conversation. When thou walkest by the way, when thou sittest in thine house. That it's not just, well, we have family worship and then we talk like atheists the rest of the time. The word of God is to be constant. We are to talk like Christians to our children. They are to know that the Lord is the one that we constantly look up to and seek to acknowledge, and that in our daily constant lives we're governed by the Lord and by his word. We must teach our children the meaning of their baptism. Yes, they didn't know what happened, they didn't understand it at the time, but we're to tell them. We're to tell them you were baptized and this is what it means. It's a promise. It's a sign of God's promise that you keep his covenant and trust in the Redeemer and don't harden your heart. Then he will be your God forever. He'll take away your sins. We're to tell them. Don't let them grow up baptized and never knowing, never having the faintest idea what meaning it has. God has given this sign so that we will explain this sign to them. Let me illustrate this. I remember finding a postcard that my grandfather had sent to my father during the First World War. I believe it was. He was away from home and he sent a postcard home and he was saying things to my father. My father was a little boy, I think a toddler at the time. And probably it didn't mean very much to him at the time. But as he grew older, this message from his grandfather, from his father, it meant more and more and more. And so with our children, that baptism that they hadn't a clue what it was going on when it was given, we explain what it means as they grow up. Of course, that sign explains the same things as the written word. It's a visible sign of the truth that we have in written form in Scripture. And we warn them that if they reject the truth of God, if they despise God's covenant and despise their birthright, then God will say of them, Laomi, not my people, Hosea 1 verse 9. They are to be exhorted to examine themselves whether they be in the faith. They are to taught their dependence upon the Spirit of God to enable them to turn from sin to Christ, and they are to be taught about the mediator of the covenant that they must trust in. And they are to be commanded to keep the way of the Lord. Genesis 18, God said of Abraham, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after. None of this nonsense about, oh, let them make up their own minds when they get older. It's their own lives. It's not their own lives. None of our lives are our own. We're to command them lovingly. Command them to keep the way of the Lord. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He didn't say, well, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm not so sure about the children. I'd better ask them what they want to do. They must be disciplined. I'll just give the references. Proverbs 13:24, Proverbs 22:15, 23:13, 29:15 and 7. Hebrews 12, 5 to 7 and 11, God chastens his children, doesn't he? So must a Christian father. One of those verses says a father that doesn't chasten his son, he hates him. There's a father that loves his son, chasteneth him betimes. They must have a godly example. You parents, you'll not fool your children, you know. You'll not. You might fool the minister and the elder. but you'll not fool your children so easy. They see you. If they see that what you lose sleep about is not whether they're walking in the ways of the Lord, but whether they get impressive results in their exams so that you can swell in pride about your Jimmy, how well he's done, they know. They know the things that really matter to their parents. And if what really matters to you is that they get on in the world, well, we want them to use their talents fully to the glory of God, that's legitimate. But if that's the real big thing, they know. And they know that all this talk about the importance of being in Christ and so on, they know that it's not really what matters to you. In Genesis 31 and verse 42, Genesis 31 and verse 42. Jacob says, "Except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely thou hadst sent me away now empty." The point there is that in that place, and again also in verse 53, Jacob refers to God as the fear of his father Isaac. In other words, Jacob remembered vividly that his father feared the Lord, so that he could say that the Lord was the fear of his father Isaac. Is that what our children are learning from us? So then, we are to live a godly example. All the teaching and the discipline will be undermined if there isn't a godly example. Our children must see that we fear and love and reverence and delight in honoring Christ the King personally and in our homes as in everything else. These are the standards we must aim at. And who is sufficient for these things? But God's grace is sufficient. God gave grace to Abraham, and he can give it to us also. Amen.